Hopefully you guys all remember Kevin Rudd. He was our Prime Minister, not once, but twice, and just recently lost the federal election. But on his final appearance on ABC's Q&A program, in his capacity as Prime Minister of Australia, Kevin Rudd, who claims to be a Christian, was asked a question from the floor by Matt Prater, a Christian minister, about how Mr. Rudd could support same-sex marriage while claiming to be a Christian. Did anyone here actually see that Q&A program? Okay, quite a number of you. Now, I and many others, and perhaps even some of you, but also, interestingly, quite a number of non-Christians were taken aback by how strongly Mr. Rudd responded to this Christian minister. He fired back. Number one, and I'm quoting him here, "I do not believe that people, when they are born, choose their sexuality. They are gay if they are born gay. You don't decide at some later stage of life to be one thing or the other. It is how people are built. And therefore, the idea that this is somehow an abnormal condition is just wrong. I don't get that. I think that is just a completely ill-founded view." And Mr. Rudd continued, "Secondly, if you accept that it is natural and normal for someone to be gay because that's the way they are, then it follows from that that I don't think it is right to say that if these two folk here who are in love with each other and are of the same gender should be denied the opportunity for legal recognition of the duration of their relationship by having marriage equality." Now, after this forceful response on the part of Mr. Rudd, Matt Prater was asked by Mr. Rudd to give his own view. And in particular, Kevin Rudd wanted to know whether or not that Christian pastor denied that some people are born gay. In response, the Christian minister stated that Jesus defined marriage in terms of the joining together of a man and a woman. And he then politely asked Mr. Rudd, "If you call yourself a Christian, why don't you believe the words of Jesus in the Bible?" Now, Mr. Rudd responded with an obvious sense of exasperation. Well, mate, if I was going to have that view, the Bible also says that slavery is a natural condition, because St. Paul said in the New Testament, slaves, be obedient to your masters. And throwing his hands up in the air, Mr. Rudd continued, "I mean, for goodness sake, the human condition and social conditions change. What is the fundamental principle of the New Testament? It is one of universal love, loving your fellow man. And if we get obsessed with a particular definition of that through a form of sexuality, then I think we're missing the centrality of what the gospel, whether you call it a social gospel, a personal gospel, or a spiritual gospel, is all about. And therefore, I go back to my question. If you think homosexuality is an unnatural condition, then frankly, I cannot agree with you based on any element of the science." Now, never before in the history of Australian politics had an Australian Prime Minister spoken out with such vigour in support of homosexuality and homosexual marriage. And to many, Mr. Rudd's comments struck a chord. Some of the latest polls indicate that around 80% of the Australian population think that homosexuality should be accepted. And Sydney, the place where we live, is frequently spoken about as being one of the most gay-friendly cities in the world. What then should we, as Christians, living in such an environment, believe about homosexuality? Now, the first thing that we need to understand is that all social issues are a function of each individual's worldview. One of the things that I hope we'll all understand as a result of what we'll be looking at today is that even though the Christian objection to homosexuality doesn't make sense to a lot of people out there, when it's understood on its own terms, in terms of the worldview or foundational philosophical principles of Christianity, then the Christian objection to homosexuality is completely logical. Overall, a person's view on morality shouldn't just be a matter of personal opinion. Nor should we define what is morally acceptable simply by a vote in favour of it from a majority in society. We might be living in a democracy, but it's possible for the majority to be wrong. So in the end, there needs to be a sound philosophical basis for morality. What then does the Bible teach about homosexuality? And perhaps more importantly, why does it hold to that opinion? Well, the first place for us to start is the Old Testament. I think almost everybody agrees that the law of Moses outlaws homosexual activity. And we saw that in the passage which was just read out for us. It's quite clear. Do not lie with a male as one does with a woman. And this is expanded upon in Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as one does with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. So it's quite clear that the Old Testament prohibited such activity. And those who committed such acts were supposed to be convicted and executed. So the law of Moses treats it quite seriously and clearly outlaws homosexual activity. But why? Well, here we need to understand the bigger picture. It goes back to God's intention for creation and to the way that he has designed us as human beings. And this is talked about in the first chapter of the Bible, back in Genesis 1. God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." So we can see here that in the beginning, God created human beings to be either male or female, with the intention that through male and female sexual union in the context of marriage, children would be born and the population of the human race would grow. As this process continued, ultimately, the whole world would be filled with people. And the purpose behind this was that as the human population expanded, the human race would be able to fulfill its God-given task of expanding the kingdom of God throughout the world. Homosexuality goes against God's plan for his creation. It constitutes a rejection of God's plan for male and female sexual union. And the fact that children can't be born from homosexual unions also goes against God's plan for the expansion of the human population. So this is why the Old Testament views homosexuality as a perversion of the created order that should not be accepted. But what about the New Testament? What does the New Testament teach on this topic? Now, there are some people out there, including some Christians, who argue that the New Testament doesn't condemn homosexual activity. But this is simply ignoring the evidence. Homosexual activity is condemned in the New Testament in four passages. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and Jude 7. Now, some people have attempted to argue that those passages only condemn homosexual rape or homosexual prostitution rather than homosexuality per se. But those are weak arguments. Most people accept that the New Testament has a similar view to the Old Testament in regards to the immorality of homosexual activity. And this is clearly how we need to understand the situation. The Bible speaks with a unified voice on this issue. And yet, some Christians, like Kevin Rudd, have tried to argue that even though the Bible is against homosexuality, this opposition was culturally conditioned. So going back to Kevin Rudd's argument against Matt Prater, did you see how Mr. Rudd tried to link the Bible's attitude to homosexuality with the Bible's attitude to slavery? Why did he do that? He was trying to argue that just as the Bible was okay with slavery, but no one is okay with it today, so too the Bible was against homosexuality back then, but that need not be the case today. The Bible is a culturally conditioned document, but cultures change. In other words, we know better these days than they did back then. Can you hear what that type of argument is saying? It's saying that the Bible might be against it, but if it's socially acceptable today, we'll just reinterpret the Bible to make Christianity fit in with what's culturally acceptable. That's Kevin Rudd's position. And also, in trying to establish that, we should say that he misrepresented the Bible's position by suggesting that the Bible is pro-slavery. If the Bible was okay with slavery, why would God save the Israelites from slavery in Egypt? If the Bible was okay with slavery, then why does the Apostle Paul teach that human slavery is fundamentally incompatible with Christ's redemption of individual Christians? Now, it's true that Paul did teach that Christian slaves should be obedient to their masters. Short of rising up in rebellion, or running away, or saving up enough money to buy back their own freedom, or gaining release from their masters somehow, slaves were in no real position within the Roman Empire of the day to gain their own freedom. So Paul's instruction for slaves to be obedient to their masters makes sense at that point in the society of his day. But the Apostle Paul also taught that Christian slaves should avail themselves of any legitimate opportunity to gain their freedom. That Christian slaves have spiritual freedom in Christ, and that because all Christians have been redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus on the cross, then if they can avoid it, Christians shouldn't literally be slaves to anyone. So in effect, Mr. Rudd has seriously misrepresented the Bible on the issue of slavery in order to justify changing the Bible's teaching regarding homosexuality. And what about those who try to argue that Christians who are against homosexuality are being themselves selective in their reading of Scripture? Well, the other day, I came across an interesting website called God Hates Shrimp. And the people behind this website like to go around protesting against people who eat prawns and lobster and crab. And this is what they say on their website: shrimp, crab, lobster, clams, mussels, all these are an abomination before the Lord, just as gays are an abomination. Why stop at protesting gay marriage? Bring all of God's law unto the heathens and the sodomites. We call upon all Christians to join the crusade. We must stop the unbelievers from destroying the sanctity of our restaurants. In other words, they're trying to assert that using the Old Testament as a basis for opposing homosexuality is problematic for two reasons that they identify. The first is that in the New Testament, Jesus established the New Covenant, which stated that the old Mosaic laws about unclean things were invalid. The second reason is that if you still want to quote from Leviticus, despite Jesus doing away with Mosaic law, then you better be prepared to enforce the whole thing, not just the parts you like. This includes, according to them, not only the injunction against shellfish and mussels and such, but also against wearing fabrics made of blended fibres, cutting or shaving your beard, sowing mixed seed in a field, and a slew of other things nobody but Orthodox Jews take seriously anymore. In other words, what they're trying to argue is, if you're going to quote from the law of Moses, be consistent and keep the whole of the law of Moses. But those anti-shrimp people have failed to understand the New Testament at this point. They've failed to understand that the New Testament also teaches against homosexuality, and they've also failed to understand the role of the law of Moses. Some Old Testament laws, those dealing with food, the sacrificial system, and the Sabbath, were symbolic. Now, Christians believe, on the basis of the teaching of the New Testament, that the symbolic function of those laws has been fulfilled in Jesus. Therefore, those laws are no longer kept by Christians. But there are other Old Testament laws which are more moral in nature rather than symbolic or ceremonial. And these laws have never changed. The New Testament teaches that these laws continue to be valid as universal laws that the God who created the human race would have us follow. And because sexual activity fits under moral law rather than symbolic or ceremonial law, the New Testament, just like the Old Testament, also prohibits homosexual activity. So, contrary to the anti-shrimp people, Christians aren't being inconsistent. The Christian philosophical starting point is that God made the universe and us human beings through the power of his word, which brings order and life. So to go against God and his word will result in the opposite of order and life. It will result in chaos and death. It's that simple. So in talking to others about why biblical Christians oppose homosexuality as a valid lifestyle, I believe that it's important that we start talking to people about the bigger picture, about the reality of God and the purpose of creation. If we just say to them, well, you know, homosexuality is wrong, they won't really understand where we're coming from. Point out to them that the Orthodox Christian position on this matter is actually grounded in a coherent philosophy. And you can explain something of this worldview to them to try and help them understand if they want to. But make sure that you also ask them on what philosophical basis do they say homosexuality is okay. Now what you'll find is that most people really haven't thought about it that deeply. They just sort of think, you know, according to personal opinion, oh, that's okay, what's wrong with that? But they really don't have any well-developed reasons to support their view. But as I said before, personal opinion just isn't good enough here. Personal opinion isn't a sufficiently solid basis for morality. Morality needs to be based on a coherent philosophical framework, something that most non-Christians just don't have. So what I'm saying to you is that when we look at it, the arguments in favour of homosexuality and same-sex marriage are actually philosophically weak. And we'll consider some of these things now. Let's consider human biology. If you look at the design of the human body, it's pretty obvious that the human body has been designed for heterosexual sex. The fact that most women release an egg approximately every month means that there is a monthly opportunity, if everything falls into place, for a woman to get pregnant. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. A monthly opportunity for that to take place. Now, lots of women try and get around that fact by using different forms of contraception, but you can't deny the basic biology that we naturally have by virtue of being human beings. The female reproductive system is designed to receive sperm, and the male reproductive system is designed to deliver it. How then does homosexual activity fit into that design? It simply doesn't. Female homosexual activity is totally impotent, and male homosexual activity is basically a waste of time, biologically speaking. It's totally missing the target. A strong argument can be made, therefore, that homosexual activity is completely at odds with the natural design of human reproductive biology. And in addition, and I won't go into too much detail at this point, but it should also be pointed out that the area of the body that is frequently the target of male homosexual activity just hasn't been designed for sex. The medical advice in relation to that activity is that you can in fact cause significant damage to that part of the body if sufficient precautions aren't taken. That part of the body was designed for excretion, not for anything else. And we can also consider here the role of homosexuality from an evolutionary point of view. Now, I assume that the majority of those who are okay with homosexuality these days also believe in evolution. But the theory of evolution holds that genes are in competition with other sets of genes to be passed down. Homosexual activity, by definition, precludes the passing down of genes. In fact, if everyone happened to be homosexual, what would happen to the human race? We'd die out. So homosexuality, generally speaking, isn't exactly good for the survival of the species. And that's problematic from an evolutionary point of view. Let's also consider the slippery slope argument that perhaps you've heard some people use to oppose homosexuality. They say that same-sex marriage will eventually lead to polyamorous and bestial marriages. Now, I personally don't think that slippery slope arguments in general are necessarily valid. But where they identify unintended yet valid logical inferences, then they do have some logical force. So, for example, those who argue for same-sex marriage normally define it in terms of two consenting adults who love each other. They should have the right to marry each other. But why stop at two consenting adults? The question is, on what philosophical basis should we stop at two consenting adults? Why not three or four? There are some people in society who want polyamorous marriages. That is, where more than two people can get married to each other as part of that marriage. There are even some weirdos who want to marry their pets. I even saw in the paper a few months ago a woman who wanted to marry a bridge. She even took a picture there with her dress. Now, I guess that we could argue philosophically that bridges can't give consent. So perhaps we can rule that one out. But where you have more than two consenting adults who all want to be married, are we just going to say to them, sorry, but marriage is limited to just two people? You're not equal if it's more than two. You see the problem here? Isn't that just a case of discrimination? Now, you might say, well, there's only a few people who sort of believe in that, but aren't homosexuals a minority too? Just because polys are lesser in number than homos, does marriage equality not apply just as equally to them? Can you see the logical problem at that point? If you argue for marriage as being between two consenting adults of any gender, but don't then agree with polyamorous marriages, then on what philosophical basis do you stop at two? I've actually never heard the advocates of marriage equality explain where they get the number two from. If you're into marriage equality, it should be open for all, no matter the number of people who are consenting to that. When it comes to moral standards, people should be logically consistent and present a philosophically valid argument rather than just following personal opinion or tradition. And then we come to the findings of science. Now, how many times have you heard people saying that some people are just born gay? Now, Kevin Rudd said that, and it may be fashionable following Lady Gaga and others to assert that homosexuals are born that way. But the problem with this view is that current scientific research doesn't actually assert that. While the studies into genetic influence on sexual orientation vary in their results, there is a growing consensus that genetics only plays a minor role in sexual orientation. The major factor, according to the studies, seems to be individual environmental factors. Now, perhaps the biggest study published so far, back in 2010, looked at the sexual orientation of more than 7,000 twins and concluded that genetics accounts for at most around 40% of the variance in sexual orientation in men and less than that in women. And to put that in perspective, a 40% genetic predisposition is similar to or slightly weaker than the genetic predisposition to aggression. If certain people are born with an aggressive personality, do you hear people going around saying that they should be allowed to be aggressive because they were born that way? Don't really hear that argument. So whenever someone says science has proven that certain people are born homosexual, ask them if they've actually read widely what the scientific studies have found. All in all, there is nothing for Christians to be ashamed about in holding to the biblical teaching that says that homosexual activity is a form of sexual immorality. Simply put, if homosexuality is okay, why didn't Jesus just say so? Instead, Jesus taught, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and unite with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not humans separate." As Jesus states, God's plan for human sexuality has been clear from the very beginning. He joins male and female as one flesh. Unless you have the gift of celibacy, then anything apart from man plus woman is merely a perversion of God's plan.